in prayer. Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you humbly. We bow before you and acknowledge that you are our Lord and our God, that you are not only our Creator, but you are our Savior, that we belong to you because you have created us, but we also belong to you because you have bought us. You have bought us out of the bondage of sin, from our own lusts, and from the foolishness that we were born into, and you have purchased us and made us your own, and we come before you as your children, and we would come before you, Lord, as obedient children. We would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge, Lord, that you are our God, that you are our Lord, that you are our Father. We acknowledge that Christ is our Savior and that there is no other payment for our sins than the work of Christ on the cross. And we thank you that he voluntarily gave his life as an atonement for our sins so that we might have life, that we might be born again, that we might have the hope of eternal life, and that we might no longer fear death, that we might no longer be part of this vain and empty world. Lord, we thank you that even though we are in the world, that we are not of the world. We thank you, Lord, that we have a hope that transcends the world and all that's going on in it. In fact, truly, we are the only ones, through your word, who know exactly what's going on in this world. And we are reminded, Lord, that the great battle, the great conflict in this world, in this time, is not between Republicans and Democrats. It's not between capitalists and communists. It is between the righteous and the wicked. It is between those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have received as a gift the righteousness of Christ. It is those who walk in the truth and love the truth versus those who do not know Christ and who reject the true and the living God. And we thank you, Lord, that we know the end of the story. The whole world will raise itself against Christ, but you will set your king upon your holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule. He will bring righteousness to the earth. He will bring peace to the earth. The day is coming when they will turn their swords into plowshares. There will no longer be war. There will no longer be poverty. That day is coming not through the works of men, but through the intervening power of Christ, who will come and rain fire upon the wicked, who will destroy the wicked and deliver the righteous. Father, we thank you that this is the end of the story. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is not in what our government's going to do, those self-appointed men. Lord, we do not put our faith in men, but our faith is in Christ. Lord, I pray, Lord, that even today our eyes would be upon you and upon your sovereign purpose and your sovereign plan. We pray that our hope would be that blessed hope that Paul spoke of in Titus, the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus returning for his own, the blessed hope when he shall come and deliver us from this world and take him to be with himself. Lord, may that be our hope, Lord, even today. We pray that you would abundantly bless us today as we worship you, as we exalt your name, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word of God proclaimed. I pray that we would honor you with our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to set aside the troubles of this day, the troubles of last week or the coming week. Lord, enable us to set our minds upon the eternal God. Enable us to set our minds and our hearts upon you. May you be glorified this morning, we pray. In Jesus'
name. Father, we do thank you this morning again for the opportunity that we have to meet together. And Lord, we thank you for the accomplishment of this visa being granted to the Moreheads. We thank you again that you have worked sovereignly and providentially in this matter and enabled them to continue ministering. And Father, we also want to pray for John Claude and Wendy as they are dealing with issues with the lockdowns for the book ministry. We pray again, Father, that you in your providence would be able to break down those barriers and have the free flow of doctrine and information. And we pray also for Wendy, that you would give her comfort and also perhaps even provision as she misses family, and you'd be with all missionaries who may be suffering from loneliness or discouragement at this time. We pray that you would enlighten them, that you would encourage them, that you would give them endurance to continue serving you. And we thank you again for the way in which you sovereignly work, even during times of crisis and trials, to be able to spread your gospel even further, as oftentimes these live streams reach people that they otherwise would not reach. We pray, Father, for the gospel to go forth, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless in a very special way those who hear the gospel, that they would fall on fertile soil. We pray, Father, for our country. We pray, Lord, that you continue to work. We pray, Lord, that you would be with your church in this nation. We pray that we would stay focused, that we would pursue righteousness, and Father, that we would pursue truth in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, that we may truly be bold in proclaiming your word to those who need you. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to focus and warn those to flee from the wrath to come. And we would ask this.
Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study of this epistle. We're looking at verses 14 through 16. Let me start in verse 13 in my reading. Again, the opening part of the epistle is a statement of the glorious hope that we have in Christ as born-again believers in Christ. And from verse 13, the next section speaks of our responsibilities and our call, having this hope in mind. So let me read 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16 as we begin our time. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that we come to understand what it means that what we just sang, Jesus paid it all. What your word tells us is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. We have a clear conscience. We have escaped the horrors and the pain, the fear of death. We're no longer under sin's bondage. Lord, we thank you that all these things are revealed to us and many other things through the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this perfect book. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, today to receive it humbly, to receive it meekly. May you open our eyes. May we not be like those who have a veil over their eyes that cannot see the glory of Christ in his word, but may we see, Lord, first and foremost, the glory of God and the glory of Christ. May we see our own sinfulness and our own foolishness, and may we see the beautiful and perfect remedy for all of our sin in the finished work of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to take heed to your word, to believe it, to trust it, to obey it, to walk in it. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in it and through it today. May you accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, I pray for those here in our midst who do not know you as Savior and Lord, and I pray that you might work in their hearts through the word. But Father, those of us who do know him, who do have received him and have been born again, Father, we pray that you would day by day through the word of God sanctify us. And Lord, as we study your word this morning, may you sanctify us by your truth. May you make us more holy. May you make us more like our Savior. And may we honor you, Lord, not just outwardly, but inwardly in all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our words. We pray that we would glorify Christ, that you would sanctify us through your word, Lord, even today. We ask that you would bless us abundantly, not because we deserve blessing, but because Christ died for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your will and your purpose in each of our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is true that when we receive Christ, and that's a good biblical term, John 1, as we saw in membership class, is when we receive Christ, when we receive him as Lord and Savior, when we call upon God in the name of Christ, when we draw near to God through Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And we now are reconciled to God. And we have peace with God. And now we have an eternal hope, an inheritance in the heavens, an inheritance that waits for us that's not about this life. What we have in this life, you know, sometimes we get good things, sometimes we have bad things. We have up and downs. You know, sometimes we're poor, sometimes we're rich. It doesn't matter. We have a hope that never changes, a hope that's in the heavens, a hope that's eternal, a hope that is perfect, a hope that will be tested, a hope that will really come to fruition completely when Christ returns and Christ is revealed in glory. That's what Peter speaks of in the first 12 verses of his epistle. We have this glorious hope. And it is true that if you're in Christ and you have been born again, you have a hope that transcends all the folly of this world. But this hope is more than just a privilege. It's also a responsibility. It's not only a great blessing, and it is a great blessing. It gives us peace in times of trouble. It gives us a solid, firm foundation in everything that comes on our way. And there are many things that come in our way. But it gives us peace. It gives us joy. It gives us strength. It gives us a solid foundation. But it also has an immense responsibility. We have a calling, and that's the subject really of the next major part of this epistle, from verse 13 of chapter 1 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3, where there are five major verbs, five major imperatives. The newer the versions often have more imperatives. They turn the participles into imperatives. But if you actually look at the Greek, there are five main imperative verbs in this section. And each of them emphasizes the fact that that we have a responsibility that comes with our hope. We have a calling. We are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are aliens in this world. We're passing through, and we have responsibilities. And the very first imperative, which we looked at, and which is the first imperative in the book, or in the epistle, is chapter 1, verse 13, which is translated here, fix your hope completely. And indeed, that is central, and that's first. We have this hope, but it's very easy for us to get waylaid by other things. We are very easily distracted. We're like little children in a candy store, and we get distracted by this little thing over here and this little thing over there and all these cutesy little things that we think are so important that they're really not. And our first call is to fix our hope on Christ, on that which is going to be brought to us when Christ is revealed. Fix our hope on that. Fix our attention on that, our thoughts on that, our affections on that, our purposes and our plans. Let them be fixed on this, the one great purpose in life. Fix our hope on Christ. The second command, which we began to look at last week and we'll continue to look at today, be holy in verse 15. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves. This section from verse 14 to verse 16 all relates to that commandment, be holy. So we are considering our call to be holy. As we fix our hope on Christ, secondly, we are to be holy in all our behavior. And last week we began to look at this seven-point outline covering these three verses, verses 14 through 16. First of all, we considered the definition of holiness. And definition of holiness, put very simply, holiness is to be set apart. You know that. To be set apart from sin, to be set apart from the world. God has taken us out of the world. He has redeemed us out of sin. We have been separated from those things to Himself. We have been separated to God. We have been separated to righteousness. So that holiness really is simply this. It is conformity to God's will. It is conformity to God's will inwardly in our hearts, in our thoughts, and outwardly in our behavior. That is what holiness is. We observe the illustration of holiness. He says, as obedient children. Speaking of the essence of holiness and the simplicity of it, I'll say more about this probably today again, but there is a beautiful illustration here. As obedient children, holiness is obeying God. It really is that simple. We oftentimes make things so difficult, so complicated. It's really not that complicated. Just as you expect that your children will obey you when you tell them to do something, and most parents, and there are exceptions to this, most parents are fairly reasonable in what they ask their children to do, what they call them to do, what they command them to do. They're not trying to confuse them or baffle them or overwhelm them. They give them simple commands that they can understand, that they can do. And all they want is for you, you children, to humbly, sincerely obey their commands. That's what holiness is. Holiness is very simple. It's obeying God. It's obeying your Heavenly Father. Not when you want, not when it's convenient, not when you understand why, but to obey Him. That's the simplicity of the truth. I'll say more about that later. But it also speaks, this illustration does, of our ability to be holy. Literally in the Greek, it's children of obedience, as children of obedience. In other words, you were children of disobedience, Ephesians and Colossians. You were children of disobedience who were under the wrath of God, but you're not that anymore. You've been born again. You are now children of obedience. You now have the capability in Christ, having a new heart, having the Holy Spirit, having the Word of God in your heart, you now have the desire and the ability to please God. You actually have the ability in Christ to be holy. The world does not. Listen, the neighbor, your neighbor down the street, they may look good on the outside. They may do nice things. They might be friendly people. But they do not have the ability to be holy, to love God, or to obey God from the heart. But you do. As a Christian, you are a child of obedience. That's what it means to be born again. You become a child of obedience. So we have that ability. So we observe the definition of holiness, the illustration of holiness. We also observe the conflict of holiness. When he says in verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Speaks of the negative side of holiness and the reality that even though we have been redeemed from our lusts, and we have, even though we have been saved out of the foolish life that we were born into, yet we still have that old nature and we still have normal fallen human desires of the flesh that are tempting to us. We still have a natural tendency to sin and to do our own will and to disobey God, even as a true child of yours doesn't always obey you as they should, and they have a temptation to do the opposite of what you say because they're fallen. And that's true of us too. Even though we're saved, we're born again, we have a new heart, yet we still have this old nature. And we have to be reminded, we do have to be reminded continually, that we cannot obey God while we obey our lusts. And we have to make a choice from day to day, yea, every day. We have to make a choice. Will we obey God's will, or will we obey our lusts? Will we obey, will we do what we want, or will we do what God wants? That is a continual conflict that we face. This is the conflict of holiness. It does not come If I can put it this way, it does not necessarily come easily. It does not necessarily come naturally. It is a conflict. We observed also last week, finally, the example of holiness. He says in verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy." So we have an example of one who is holy, and that is God. And God is perfect in all his ways. There's no darkness in him. There is no evil in him. There is no falsehood in him. There is no wickedness in him. He is altogether perfect. He is altogether light. He has perfect purity. He has perfect righteousness. Everything that he does is good and just and right. So he is our perfect example. But as we observed last week, God in his graciousness condescended to us in giving us Christ, first and foremost to pay the penalty for our sins and offer himself as an atonement. But we don't want to forget the fact that he also came, and one of the reasons he came was to be an example to us of what a holy man looks like, how a holy man lives. We might be tempted to say, well, God is holy, yes, but God's not a man. God doesn't know what I face. God doesn't walk among men like I do. God doesn't have the desires that I have. But Christ was a man. God, very God, taking on human flesh and living in our midst, literally tabernacling amongst us, as John says in John chapter 1. And he lived perfectly. Every thought, every word, whatever he did, everything he did was in obedience to his Father's will. And we saw the great overarching theme of Christ's ministry, particularly, or of Christ's life, particularly in the Gospel of John. He says it over and over again, "I do always those things that please my Father. The works that I do are from the Father. The words that I say, they're from the Father. Everything I do is in obedience to my Father." That is our great example. And I will tell you, he also, I didn't mention this last week, but I should have, he also did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes think that we say, well, he was God, very God. But we say, theologically, we say he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes when he was incarnate. When he came and his humiliation, he was dependent on the Holy Spirit. And we see in Christ, in his life, not only an example of true holiness in all that he said and did, but we see someone who actually walked in dependence upon his Father. Independence of the Holy Spirit. And that's an example to us. I'll say more about that today too, but you can't be holy without the Holy Spirit. Christ walked in the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. And he is our great example of holiness. And he is, by the way, called the Holy One in the book of Luke. Well, I want to go through the rest of this outline of this section today, Lord willing, and I want to cover three more things. We covered the definition of holiness, the illustration of holiness, the conflict of holiness, and the example of holiness. I want to consider now, fifthly, the obligation of holiness, the nature of holiness, and lastly, the basis of holiness. First of all, let us consider briefly the obligation of holiness. Again, he says in verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy." As a believer in Christ, you are someone who has been called. You have been chosen. You have been brought by God to himself through faith in Christ. You have been called by God himself, by the Holy One. And that calling was for a purpose. And its purpose was, his purpose is fundamentally this, that you would be holy. That is why he called you. Now, it is true that he called us to be a witness to the world. That's a very important aspect of it. But I will tell you, he did not call us to save the world. He called us to be holy. It is as we are holy that we are a testimony to the world. And it's the only way anyone will ever be a testimony to the world. This is our calling. This is first and foremost our great calling as Christians. It is to be holy. This is our calling. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." The very essence of his calling, the very purpose of his calling, is for you to be set apart from sin and from this world unto himself. You say, "Well, I'm not really that into the holiness thing." Well, then, in all sincerity, you're probably not a believer. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes us holy. If you have the Holy Spirit, you want to be holy. It's one of the greatest, clearest evidences that you have him. This is our calling. This is our desire. This is our purpose. It is to be holy. We may struggle. We saw it's a conflict. But what keeps us going in the conflict is the fact that we know this is our calling. We know that the Holy One that has called us calls us to be holy. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. I'm going to read verse 30 and then I'm going to read verse 29. Verse 30 says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So there were a group of people. He predestined them. That is, he gave them a destiny, an end. He knew their end. He determined their end. And the people that he predestined, he called. And we refer to this call here in Romans 8 as the effectual call. There are different kinds of call. We might say the gospel goes out to the world, it is the call of God to salvation. That's an external call. We talk about an internal call. There is that the work of the Holy Spirit that calls a person to put faith in Christ. But you know, the flesh sometimes rejects that, even that inward call. They might reject the outward call. They might reject the inward call. They might hear, as it were, the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "You need to believe on Christ. You need to turn away from your sin," but they reject that too. But there is this effectual call. That is, when the Holy Spirit draws someone, literally drags them to Christ, it is effectual. And that person comes to Christ. You have been called. If you are in Christ, you have not just been called outwardly, you have not just been called inwardly, you have been called effectually. You have been called by the Holy One. You are not your own. And you have been called, and you have been called to a certain thing, and that really is in verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew," that is, knew beforehand, loved beforehand, "he also predestined." Predestined refers to the end, a predetermined end. Here's the end: "to become conformed to the image of his Son." That is the purpose. That is the call. And that is the only way that you and I can ever be a testimony to the world. That is the only way that you and I can ever be a light. That is the only way that you and I can ever be salt in our community around us. We must be separate. We must be holy. We must be like Christ. We must be conformed to the image of Christ. That is holiness. He is our great example. This is the purpose of our calling. It is to be holy. We are obligated to live a life of holiness by the virtue of our calling. This is the very point of our calling. We are, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, look at that for just a moment. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You cannot defile the temple. First and foremost, as a temple, the first and foremost requirement of any temple is that it would be holy. You are to be holy. Chapter 6, verse of 1 Corinthians, verse 19. Again, you know these verses. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. You have this great obligation because you have been bought. You have been purchased. Christ purchased you with his own blood. Peter's going to talk about that in a few verses. You have been bought. You have been called by the Holy One. An amazing, immeasurable, incalculable blessing that you have been called by the Holy One, that you have eternal life, that you have an eternal hope, that you have a destination, that you have been predestined. But it has this responsibility. You must be holy. It is your calling. It is an obligation. But I want to speak now about the nature of holiness. The sixth point here. The definition of holiness, the illustration of holiness, the conflict of holiness, the example of holiness, the obligation of holiness. Let me now speak in some detail about the nature of holiness. And this is where I will spend the bulk of my time today. But I want to observe simply the nature of holiness, a very important concept. He says, again, looking at this phrase in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves, or be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. In all your behavior. The word behavior there is the word in the Greek anastrophe, which means, it literally means to return, but it has the idea of a manner of life, of conduct. It's used often this way. I actually like the old King James word for this, conversation. Now, conversation has taken the idea of merely words. When you read that in the King James, understand it's not talking just about your words. It's talking about your whole life, your walk, your daily walk. That's the idea here. Be holy yourselves in all your manner of life, in all that you do, in all the walk of life, in your daily conduct, in your manner of life, be holy. There's a lot in that little phrase that I want to bring attention to. I'll give you four subpoints as I walk through this morning. First of all, I want to observe that we are called to outward holiness. I say this because some people seem to think that God doesn't care about outward holiness. They say, well, God looks on the heart. He doesn't really care about the outside. I want to say that. I don't know where they got that idea, but it did come from Scripture. God cares a great deal about outward conduct, about active obedience, and about outward holiness. He really does. He cares about the way you speak. He cares about how you live. He cares about how you dress. He cares about how you walk. He cares about how you spend your money. He cares about what you call entertainment. He cares about those things. He's very concerned about those things. And he calls us to holiness in all those things. You say, well, God only looks at the heart. No, God doesn't only look at the heart. Now, it is true that if you put on these outward things and have no changed heart, that's an abomination. That's true. But I will tell you, if you have a changed heart and you are pure inwardly, you will always be purified outwardly. God cares a great deal about outward conduct, about the way you live. And we are called to outward holiness. Look at Matthew 23, where Jesus most famously and most profoundly and most completely condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy. He tells them, I think 7 times or 8 times in this text, he calls them hypocrites. And this is the text that everyone points to and says, well, God doesn't care about the outward. And He condemned them for their, listen, God did not condemn them for obeying outwardly. He condemned them for obeying outwardly but not being changed inwardly. That was his condemnation. That's hypocrisy. Notice what he says in chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Now, I don't know about you, but if you get a dish out of your dishwasher, you don't look so much about what's on the outside, whether it was clean. You look on the inside. Is that clean? You don't want to eat out of a dish that's dirty on the inside, right? That's true. And he's using that comparison here. You guys emphasize all this outward stuff, but inwardly you're full of wickedness. But notice what he says in verse 26. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." My friend, you start on the inside. You must renew your mind. You must renew your affections. You must set your affections on Christ. You must set your affections on things above. You must set your affections on the Word of God. But listen, when you do, it will absolutely necessarily affect your outward conduct. It will change the way you dress. It will change the way you think about money. It will change the way you think about how you use your time and what you call entertainment. And if it doesn't, my friend, you haven't been changed. This is true everywhere in Scripture. There is this movement from the inside to the outside. And you begin with a change on the inside, a change of your affections. And listen, I tell you what the change of affection looks like. You begin to love what God loves. And you begin to hate what God hates, no matter what other people say about it. Whether it's acceptable to the people around you or not, you don't care. When you love the Word of God and you love Christ, your heart changes in such a way that you begin to hate what He hates. You love what He loves, and it begins to change the way you live. And you know, it's difficult when the people around you call themselves Christians and they don't think that. This is what we lack today. As I mentioned yesterday in the men's Bible study, what we really lack today in the church is conviction. I'm not talking about conviction of sin. I'm talking about conviction of the truth and conviction about what is holy and what is good and what God loves. And no matter what it costs, I want to obey God. That starts on the inside. Listen, we're not here to impress each other. But I will tell you, God is impressed with outward obedience that begins in the inward heart. What would you say to your child if they didn't obey you, but they said, "Well, God, I really obey you in my heart"? What is that? Isn't that the stupidity of men? The self-justification? How can you say you're obeying God in your heart when you don't obey Him with what you do? It's totally absurd. But this is what the Pharisees did, right? They didn't obey. I mean, you must obey Him inside, and that works on the way outside. It begins inwardly. We must gird up the loins of our mind. We must fix our hope on Christ, and then we must walk in a way that is holy. Our outward conduct must match our inward hope and our inward thoughts. There is the need of the renewal of the mind, and when there is the renewal of the mind, it always changes the behavior. It does. So that, and we don't need to make this complicated, when your mind is renewed, when your heart is renewed, when you are controlled by the fear of God and not the fear of man, you stop lying. You stop complaining. You stop gossiping. You stop slacking off at work. You know, I was never in any job. I used to work in the construction world, and everybody would jump up and get a little more diligent when the owner showed up. It's like, And then when he'd take off, then they, you know, take their smoke break. And, you know, but listen, when you have the fear of God, you're not working to please men. You're not trying to please your boss. You're not trying to get the next promotion. You want to please God with your work. That's holiness. That's holiness. Not so that people will be impressed with me, not so that I can get a raise, not so that I can get ahead, but because I want to please God with my work. And you say, that's strange, and nobody lives like that. You're right. The world doesn't live like that. They can't. But my friend, you must. When you are renewed inwardly by his word, you stop sinning. You stop cursing. You stop cheating. You stop manipulating. You stop these things because you fear God. You don't just put off. You start obeying. You start speaking with sincerity and honesty and integrity. You start speaking with a genuine kindness. Indeed, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness. You ought to speak kindly to one another. You ought to speak kindly to your children and to your spouse. Even in discipline, you can speak in a way that is kind. Your life should be marked increasingly by purity, by diligence, by thankfulness. It's very simple. There's a simpleness to this. We are called to outward holiness. We are called to a certain kind of life. We are called, secondly, in this regard, we are called to a complete holiness. That is, he says, in all your behavior. We are called to holiness in our daily walk. In our daily walk. If I can put it this way, in the mundane of the minutiae. Or the minutiae of the mundane. The little things, the daily things, the things that nobody pays attention to. But listen, as a Christian who's holy, that wants to please God, you pay attention to. Not in a Pharisaical way of trying to impress God or trying to impress people, but out of a humble spirit. We are called to holiness in all our ways. Holiness is reflected in the smallest things of life. How you speak to people. How you deal with people. How you speak to your spouse. How you speak to your husband, your wife. How you respond to your children. How you speak to people that are trying to rip you off. When you speak to people, I don't know about you, but I'm very tempted to get impatient when I talk to people on the phone that I don't know, that do, you know, that are hard to get through, and you're having, it's very, very tempting to be impatient. Listen, it's in those times that we must be holy. It doesn't mean that you can't be forthright. It doesn't mean that you can't be honest. It doesn't mean that you can't, you know, pursue things aggressively in the right way. But listen, everything that we do, everything that we say should be in such a way that we would not be ashamed if Christ were sitting right next to me listening to me. Because he is. He's actually in you. And you see, you can fool people, but listen, the believer wants to please God. We should be the same in our home that we are when we come to church. You say, that's not realistic. Oh, my friend, it's not only realistic, it's necessary. You call yourself a Christian. What are you at home when you're with your wife? What are you at home when you're with your children? What are you at home when you're by yourself? That's what you are. We are called to holiness in all of life. How you fulfill all your obligations, how you respond to difficulties and problems, even in the small things of eating and drinking, we are called to be holy. That is, we should live with moderation, sobriety. No, it doesn't mean that you can never have a cookie, but that you have your cookies in moderation. Okay, listen, We're called to be holy in eating and drinking. We're called to be holy in the way we take care of our bodies. Don't make your body an idol. That's the other extreme, right? But listen, should we live in moderation? Should we live in a way that everything we do, we can say that we do to the glory of God and for His pleasure? Yes. It's seen in little things. It's seen in the smallest things. That is where the Christian wants to be holy, because it's in him, because he has the Holy Spirit. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. This is a great, actually Paul gives us many pictures, I say Paul especially, in his epistles, of just overall statements of what a holy life looks like. And it's really profound because it speaks again, it begins internally, and it goes to putting off certain things and then putting on certain things. And this is what a holy life looks like. And notice, it begins internally and it results in certain things externally. This is the holy life. This is the life that he's calling to us to. I want to read it. I just want to read down through verse 17. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that is if you've been born again, right? Keep seeking things above. Notice, this is the internal. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. You don't do that any other way than by setting it on the Word of God. Not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For Christ is who our life is revealed, then you shall be revealed with Him in glory. And notice the internal there. Then he goes on and he says, in light of that, you should put off certain things. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, that's sexual impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Listen, are all these things possible for believers to do? Absolutely. That's why we're told not to do them. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, I love this phrase, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. I love that you have been chosen, that's elect. You are holy, set apart. You are beloved, that is God loves you. As one who has been chosen by God, who has been set apart by God, who has been loved by God, put on a heart of compassion. Kindness. That goes along, just kindness itself. I'm amazed at how people speak to each other sometimes. Listen, speak kindly. Put on kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of God or Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, notice the completeness of this. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wow, what a complete picture of holiness. Listen, that is what we are called to. That is what we must do. That is your role. That is what you're called to as a Christian. Now, I will tell you the reason. This is our purpose. This is what we need to do, right? This is how we should live. The temptation for us is to kind of ignore all that and want to do great things that impress other people. I think that's a lot of what social justice is. We want to impress people. How much I do and how much I give. Listen, I don't care what you do. I don't care how much you give. Do you walk with Christ? That's the only thing I care about. Do you walk in a way that is pleasing to God? We are called to an outward holiness. We are called to a complete holiness. You might say, well, this is impossible. Nobody can live like this. Well, that leads me to my third point, subpoint. We are called to a supernatural holiness. Again, an unbeliever cannot live like Colossians 3. And I will tell you why. Because at the very beginning, at the outset, he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, that is, if you've been born again. My friend, if you have not been born again, you cannot live this way. There are certain things you can do outwardly, but I will tell you, you cannot set your affections on things above. You cannot set your affections on Christ. But I will tell you that we are called to a supernatural holiness that requires a changed heart. That requires the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize the fact that as a Christian, you do have that. You sitting here today, you have put your faith in Christ, you who have been born again. Yes, holiness is a conflict, but I want to tell you something. You have everything you need to live a life just like described in Colossians 3. You have a new heart. You have been born again. You have been given a heart of flesh. The Word of God, the law of God, has been written on your heart. And you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And as Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Him. If you have Him, if you have Christ, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And I will tell you, you can never live a life like this apart from the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says this several times in several ways. In Ephesians 5:18, he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. But I want you to notice Galatians chapter 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. A very simple truth, though I don't think it's often very well understood. Says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, or I like in the Spirit. That is what it is. In the Greek, it's the little word en, which can be translated by, often translated in. I would say, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the conflict. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. People say, well, if you're led by the Spirit, that means you don't have to obey. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if you're led by the Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit and you will do these things. You don't have to follow the law per se. You're led by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that changes you. And then he gives us, if you say, what's the difference between living in the flesh and living after the Spirit? He says in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh, in other words, what does the flesh look like when it's in charge? Listen, when the flesh is in charge, these are the things that tend to come out in some way, shape, or form, maybe over time, but they do make their way out. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen. If those things fundamentally describe our daily life, we can say that whatever else we're doing, we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not being controlled by the Spirit. And the only way you can live a holy life, my friend, is if you're controlled by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have within you the supernatural power of God. You have the Holy Spirit Himself in you, who takes the Word of God and uses it to change you. Notice then in the contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit, notice the contrast between the word deeds of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. This isn't the deeds of the Spirit as if you do them in your own power. This is what the Holy Spirit, when He's in charge, when He's in control of your heart and in control of your life, this is what the Holy Spirit invariably produces. There's no exceptions. Where the Holy Spirit is in control of a heart, this is why Paul said in Ephesians 5, but be filled by the Spirit. Because where the Spirit is controlled, this is what it always looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things, including self-control, are not the fruit of your great will, of your supreme discipline. They are the work of the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit is in charge, these things invariably are produced. I say that to say this, that the life that we are called to live is only possible as we walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will live such a life. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, He says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bring forth fruit. He says, without me, you can do nothing. He's talking there, by the way, in the context about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only means by which these things are accomplished. Now, why do I say that? Because I say that because you are called to a life that you can't do simply by self-discipline or by making a list of goals for today or saying, I'm going to do this, this, and that. That's not how the Christian life is lived, my friend. Because you can't do it. All that produces is hypocrisy. The only way that you can live a life that is holy, that is pleasing to God, is if the Holy Spirit is in control of your heart. The Holy Spirit, let me put it this way, you must be from day to day rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And my friend, if your life is fundamentally described by the fleshly things, there's something wrong. I'm not saying that we don't struggle with the flesh. I'm not saying there aren't times I'm not saying we're perfect. We're not talking about perfection. But we're saying if fundamentally this is what describes your life, there's something wrong in your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because where the Holy Spirit's in charge, it produces a very consistent thing. And it's internal. And it results in external. This is the only way you could ever live the Christian life. This is the only way you can be pleasing to God. It's not something you do, it's something He does, and He does it when we are rightly related to Him. And my friend, that's why the Christian life is not a self-improvement course. It is a relationship with Christ. And the only way you can be submitted to God and the Holy Spirit is by being submitted to His will. And I will tell you, when you are rightly related to Him, He produces these things. Ephesians 4:30, Paul tells us, do not grieve the Spirit. Where there is stubbornness in something that you know is not right in your life, when there's a stubbornness, a refusal to deal with something that you know is displeasing to God, you short-circuit the whole thing. And you can put on a good show with everybody else, but you short-circuit this. People can be pretty good at pretending. They know the right things to say and when to say them and how to. But listen, if you are not rightly related to the Holy Spirit, you're going to have these things. If you're rightly related to the Holy Spirit, you will walk in holiness, both internally and externally. And that leads me to my last point. We are called to an outward holiness. We are called to a complete holiness. We are called to a supernatural holiness. And now I emphasize this. We are called to a simple holiness. There is a simplicity to this that is absolutely beautiful. Again, God uses the illustration of children. Children, obey your parents. Now, as a parent, I mean, I'm a father of one daughter who I raised. And, you know, you want the best for your children. And when you give them a command, you're not trying to be mean. You're not trying to confuse them. You're not overwhelming them. You're not trying to tell them to do something they cannot do. What God calls us to do, what He commands of us, is very clear and very simple. He doesn't overwhelm us with all these things that, listen, we must be submitted to Him in all of life. That's in essence His one command. It is true submission to Him. He is in charge of your life, not you. In the New Testament, Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. He says, yield yourselves unto God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Listen, everything you do and say for Him, that is obedience. It's called the cross. This is what He calls us to. There is a simplicity to it. I am convinced that people who live in a perpetual fog, and some Christians do, it's because there's something. I'm not God, so I don't know what it is. There's something they're unwilling to give up. Something they're unwilling to do. Something they're unwilling to say to God, your will, not mine. Because where there is submission, where the Holy Spirit controls the heart, there's peace. God's commands, I find this in Scripture often when He talks, when He deals with individuals, God's commands are clear and simple. Now, I'll give you an example. Now, admittedly, he wasn't a believer. But it gives us, I think, an example. Turn with me to Jeremiah. I spoke about this at Sorrento the other week. I don't want to take too much time here, but it's actually kind of profound. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 14. This is Jerusalem surrounded by the Babylonians. Jeremiah has just been pulled out of a pit. He's called into King Zedekiah's office. It says, then King Zedekiah, this is verse 14, sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, you will not certainly put me to death. Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. To Zedekiah's credit, he kept that word. But notice verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then the city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord and what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and that you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the place of the king, the palace of the king of Judah, are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. You know the end of the story. Zedekiah refused to go. I point this out because the will of God to Zedekiah was very plain. God made it very clear. The will of God to Zedekiah was, you need to surrender. And you need to go out and commit yourself to the Babylonians. You need to submit. He did not do it because of pride. He did not do it because of the fear of man. He admits it. He refuses to go. The city's burned. I say this because what God asks of you is not difficult. What he asks of you is a complete surrender of your life. Nothing held back. A complete submission to his will. Whatever he says, whatever he decides to give you, whatever he decides to take away from you, whatever he decides to withhold from you, whatever he calls you to do. Listen, when there's something in your life that you're not willing to hand over to him, there's something that you know he wants you to do, but you're not willing to do it, you are inviting sin to take over your life. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those two go together. It's simple submission. If I can put it this way, there's only one way you can ever live the Christian life, and that is every day you must hold up the complete truce flag. You're done. You're done with you. You're done with your will. You're done with you and your plans. You're done with your ambitions. You're done with all that you desire in this life. You're done. I want God's will. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to live for Him. I want my life to glorify Him no matter what it costs, no matter where He takes me. If he sends me an email tomorrow and says, go to Zimbabwe, I'm going to Zimbabwe. Listen, that is the attitude. That is what is demanded of all of us because we have been called by the Holy One, and He's not just an employer. He's not just a man out there. He's God, very God, who is the creator of all things and the redeemer of us, who gave His Son as a payment for our sins that we might belong to Him. You are not your own. Now, if you expect to ever overcome sin without that attitude, you are in dream world. You cannot come to God on your terms. You come to God on His terms. And His terms are complete submission. Now, when you do that, you will find to walk with Him a truly delightful thing. This is called the way of the cross. I know I'm out of time, but I want to close by exegeting a song. Turn with me to 700. A song we often sing. Trust and obey. Such simple truths. And they are simple. They're beautiful. This is a testimony of a saint. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. I love that. That's really the simplicity of the Christian life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But I must confess, my favorite verse is the fourth verse. As has been pointed out, verse fours of hymnody are often the loneliest verses. You know, in the old days, they used to say, we're going to sing hymn verses 1, 2, and 5, or 1, 2, and 3, but never verses 4. 4 never gets included. So. But verse 4 is, I think, the best verse in this hymn. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And someone might say, oh, well, I've tried that, but it doesn't work. My friend, if that's your response, you haven't tried it. See, it's the end. When you come to Christ with complete submission, it's the end of all that stuff. It's the end of all those excuses. It's the end of all those, well, but, and yeah, but, and it's the end of all that. You're dead. I will tell you, when you walk with Him, you will find again, day by day, and I know many of you do know this, right? He's so good. He's so gracious. When you walk in the light of His Word, He will always take you through, see you through, He'll give you peace. He will provide for all your needs. He is a good God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that our salvation is not dependent on ourselves. It is the work of God. It is the work of Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, really, there is one thing that You require of us, and even that is the grace of God, but You require of us humility, submission. Indeed, this is the beginning point of the Christian walk. It is to submit. Lord, I pray earnestly, Lord, that You would enable us to see the glory of Your Word, the glory of Christ, the glory of the truth. Enable us, Lord, to humble ourselves, not just today, Lord, but day by day by day. Enable us to submit to Your will and to seek Your will. And to seek Your purpose and not our own. And may we honor You with our lives. And may we live a life that truly is pleasing to You. Whatever other people say, whether people like us, hate us, whether we be rich or poor, whether we be sick or healthy, Lord, may we truly be pleasing to You. And may we live a life that honors You. May we be holy in all our conversation, in all our life, and all that we do and say, even the smallest things that we do, Father, may we be holy. May we be like Christ, and may we honor You. We ask that You would accomplish this in us because we cannot accomplish it, Lord. We are desperately in need of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why we come to You and we submit ourselves to You and ask, Lord, that You would accomplish what we cannot accomplish. For the one thing that pleases You is that which You accomplish. There's no boasting here, but only thanksgiving. And we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. May we honor You, Lord, even today. We pray in Christ.